Welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Missio Dei is a family of Jesus, joining God as he makes all things new in Chicago. Check us out online at missiodeichicago.com.
You know, as you know, we have been doing a series on mountaintops and valleys of life. And of course, nearly all of us much prefer to be on a mountaintop than down in a valley, right? I mean, we like the successes much more than the failures. We like when our lives are all together, not when they're falling apart. But the sad fact is that we spend most of our time down in the valley of this broken, fallen world of ours. As one commentator says, Christians do not live on the mountain, but down in the valley, where confusion and mayhem reign, and where they must continue to joust with Satan. Let's face it, life in the valley can be hard, especially when you're on a mountaintop and then you come crashing down into a valley. That's when it's the worst. Maybe you had a mountaintop experience at work and you had a big project and you got an award for it and the boss is really happy with you. Way to go, way to go, well done. And then the very next day, you run into a huge problem, and it's all your fault, and you don't know how to solve this problem, and everybody's mad at you. Or maybe life is rolling along just fine, and everything's, you know, going pretty well, and then you go for that wonderful annual checkup at the doctor, and they discover something terribly wrong. You've got some life-threatening disease. Maybe you've been off on a great mountaintop experience, maybe this summer, a great vacation, and the location was beautiful and the weather was great. I know Kristen just got back from England and she had a great time, and you're able to relax and everybody's happy, and then bam, Monday morning hits, and you return to all of your challenges and problems and worries and concerns. That's what it must have been like one time for Jesus and Peter and James. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, Peter, James, and John have this amazing, amazing mountaintop experience that they would never, ever forget. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a high mountain, which is probably Mount Hermon. We have a picture of Mount Hermon there. And it's about 9,200 feet tall, which must have been quite a hike, you know, for the disciples and Jesus to hike up to the top of this thing. But when they get to the top of the mountain, they're all alone. And then Mark tells us there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, this was so unexpected and so just spectacular that the different gospel authors describe it just as best they can. We've just heard Mark's description, but Matthew says, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. And then Luke says, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Wow. So there's Jesus, and he's standing there in all of his radiant glory, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith, they show up and are talking to Jesus. And then Peter, James, and John hear this big booming voice coming out of the sky, and God the Father speaks directly, not to Jesus or Moses, directly to them. And he says, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Then verse 8, suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except for Jesus. Talk about a mountaintop experience. Few people could have that rivaled in any kind of mountaintop experience. But then, when they come down from the mountaintop, I'm going to read again a little bit more of what happened in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. Verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with him about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been this way? From childhood, he answered, it has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us, help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Talk about a letdown. They've just had this magnificent mountaintop experience. They return to the valley, and immediately they're confronted with proud teachers of the law, just angrily arguing and bickering with the disciples. And there in the valley, they see with their own eyes the horrifying reality of a demon possessing and, yes, torturing a little boy. And they're confronted with an absolutely heartbroken father who's at his wit's end doing everything in his power to try to save the life of his boy. And finally, they see the complete and total failure of the other disciples to be able to do one thing about that demon. Welcome to the valley. Some of you here this morning might be in a valley time right now. Maybe it's a deep valley. Maybe it's a dark valley that you're in right now. And maybe you're feeling kind of hopeless or helpless, and you're at a point or juncture in your life, you just don't know exactly what to do. Well, if you're not in a valley now, sooner or later, chances are very good that you will be in one. So chances are good that you will need some help to get out of that valley. So the question we want to address this morning is, how do we get through the valley? And from this passage, we want to look at three things that can help you and me get through whatever valley we may find ourselves in. The first thing that can help us to get through our valley is to trust in God and not yourself. I'm just trusting that it's up there, okay? Okay, when the disciples get alone with Jesus, they ask him, why couldn't we drive it out? Can you kind of just hear their frustration? They just don't get it. This poor man had come to them while Jesus was on the mountain and just pleaded with them to please help me get this demon out of my son. And they just flat out were not able to do it. Now, I didn't see this the first time as I was reading early years of this passage, but why were they so frustrated? Well, it helps to know that the disciples had done this before. Okay, that Jesus had given them power to cast out demons several times in the past. For instance, in Mark 3:14, we read, and he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to do what? Cast out demons. Later in Mark 6, verse 7, Mark tells us, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them the authority over the unclean spirits. And then down in verses 12 to 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many of whom were sick, and healed them. You see, they'd done this before. They'd done it before. So when this demonized boy is brought to them, not a problem, right? They're thinking, we got this. Oh, come on, we've done this before, piece of cake. And so they probably said whatever they'd said when they cast out demons before and fully expected the boy to be delivered, but not this time. not this time. There in front of this large crowd, they try their best to cast this demon out and utterly fail. They fall flat on their faces. Nothing happens. And I imagine about then the teachers of the law start accusing both them and their master Jesus of being con artists, charlatans. Jesus isn't the Messiah. Look, his own disciples can't even cast out this demon. And so the shouting match begins. So what was the problem? Well, notice what Jesus said in verse 19. And when verse 19, when Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving generation," who's he referring to? He's referring to the disciples who have just utterly failed to cast this demon out. So the disciples' problem then has something to do with their faith. Now, they believe a lot of things about Jesus. They, you know, they believe he was God's Messiah, and they believe he's more powerful than Satan, and he can do tons of miracles. But still, there remained to be a problem with their faith. And we see the problem in their question to Jesus at the end. Why couldn't we drive it out? Do you see what their question's about? They're asking about their own ability to cast the demon. Why couldn't we cast it out? Well, what did we do wrong? Did we not say the words right? What's going on here? So what they're doing is they're trusting in themselves and what they can do instead of trusting in Jesus and what he can do through them. Well, a beautiful example of someone in our Christian history who trusted in God and not himself was a fellow by the name of George Mueller. Perhaps you've heard about him, but George Mueller was a Christian living in Bristol, England in the 19th century, about the mid-19th century, and he began a number of orphanages there in England. And in his lifetime, he took care of over 100,000 orphans. Can you imagine that? But here's the amazing thing about George Mueller. Mueller never once asked anything for any money to provide for all those orphanages. Not once. And you imagine, there's a lot of needs. I mean, he's got buildings he's got to build to house the orphans, and he's got clothes for the kids. He's got to feed all these kids when it's the wintertime. He's got heat, had to pay staff to run, on and on. But Mueller didn't depend on himself or not even on other people to provide for all these needs. He depended on God. Now, there are hundreds of documented cases of times when the orphanage would be running short of supplies or some kind of critical need, and Mueller would pray, and God would provide in just some spectacular ways. For instance, my favorite story, I think, that I've read about is that one morning at the orphanage, there was no food. I mean, the cupboard was bare. There was literally nothing to eat. So Mueller led all the children in prayer and thanked God for what they were about to receive when there was nothing. A few minutes later, a baker arrived, knocked on the door, and had a whole cartload of fresh bread, which he was giving to the orphanage, which is enough to feed everybody the whole day. And they asked, why did you do this? He said, "I don't know. God just compelled me to wake up early this morning and to bake all this bread and to deliver it here to the orphanage. Enjoy the bread." A few minutes later, knock, 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 was on the door, and this fellow's there, and his milk cart had just broken down right in front of the orphanage. And he said, "Look, all this milk is going to spoil. I thought I'd just give it to the orphanage." So they had a lot of milk and a lot of bread for their breakfast that morning. You see, George Mueller trusted in God, not himself, whenever he found himself in a valley. Well, we hear this, we think, well, yeah, that's George Mueller, but I could never have that much faith. I mean, no way I could do that. Which leads to the question of, well, exactly how much faith is required to get through these valleys? I mean, do we need a ton of faith? Do we need an incredibly strong, unshakable faith? A faith that just has no hint of doubt in it whatsoever? No. In Matthew's account of the story, in Matthew chapter 17, he lets us know that the faith the size of a tiny mustard seed will do just fine. And here's a picture, I hope, of a mustard seed. There it is. That's not very big, is it? Mustard seeds are very small. Well, that's about all the faith the father of the demon-possessed child had, a faith the size of a mustard seed. And you know what? It was enough. Now, let's put ourselves in the sandals of this father and just kind of think about his situation. I mean, this demon has wreaked havoc in the life of his son from when he was really little. And so day after day and week after week, month after month, year after year, this poor father watches this horrific evil thing inside of his son just eat away at his life. Now, you have just an inkling of how this dad felt. If you've ever sat by your child's bed late at night when they have a raging fever, and as that fever continues to rise and rise, and it's not going down no matter what you do, at what point do you just go ahead and grab her and rush her to the hospital before it's too late? Or maybe you spent countless nights on your knees just praying for a wayward son or a daughter and just consumed with fear that maybe this time they won't come home at all. Well, this father in Mark 9, he is desperate. He is at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do. So he brings his son to Jesus. He believes that perhaps Jesus can heal his son. And he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, says Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now, is that beautiful or what? I mean, think about this. This guy has not known Jesus for more than 5 minutes. Okay, his faith is not something that's just powerful and large. No, his faith is kind of weak and small. It's about the size of a mustard seed, remember? But here's what he's doing right. He's looking in the right direction, and he's looking and asking the right person for help. You know, sometimes we think that faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. That if you have faith, then, you know, you don't have any doubts. Or if you have doubt, oh, you don't really have any faith. But as we see in this case, that's not necessarily true. In fact, the truth is, no one always has 100% perfect faith all the time in God. You see, in our human minds and hearts, doubt has a way of kind of creeping into our faith. You know, that's okay. That happens to all of us. And the thing we need to do is just to acknowledge that to God and say, God, I've got some doubts about this part. I don't really understand this. And just cry out to him as the desperate father cried out to Jesus, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. You see, the key is not the depth of your faith. The key is the direction of your faith. So the disciples failed then to cast out the demon partially because they were trusting in themselves instead of in God. And actually, later on in the New Testament, Paul warns us in Ephesians 6:10 about trusting in ourselves instead of in God when we're in some kind of spiritual battle or difficulty. And he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Notice he doesn't say be strong in yourself. He doesn't say be strong in your own abilities. He doesn't say strong in your own expertise or your great experience. He says be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So Jesus is telling the disciples back then, and he's telling us today that whenever we charge out onto the spiritual battlefields all over the valleys of this world, if we go in our own power, if we go in our own pride, if we go confident in our own self-sufficiency, then we've lost the battle before it even begins. How do we get through the valley? The first thing is to trust in God and not yourself. The second thing we need to do to get through the valleys of life is to cultivate a life of vital prayer. When the disciples got alone with Jesus and they asked him, what's the deal? Why couldn't they drive it out? Jesus answered, this kind can come out only by prayer. Why had the disciples had an enormous power failure? Because Jesus said, guys, you forgot to pray. During Hurricane Barry in 2019, our neighborhood in Louisiana lost power from 10 p.m. on a Friday. 10 p.m. Friday night, all the way through Saturday, all the way through Sunday, all the way till 3 p.m. on a Monday. Now, you think things are hot here? You probably hadn't been in Louisiana in August before, and without air conditioning for that amount, it's not pretty, I'm telling you. So why did we not have any power? We didn't have any power because on our street, 10 telephone poles fell down, and here's one of them. And on our street, they fell down, and the wires were just dangling in the air or lying on the ground. Some of them were on the roofs of houses. And the thing is, the energy company still had 100% power. They had all the power we need and then some. But because our power lines were down, we didn't get any of that power. Well, in a similar way, God is our power source. And prayer is like those power lines. And as the power lines connect us to electric power, our prayer connects us to our source of power, God. Years ago, when our son Bill was in college, he decided one summer that he wanted to go by himself with a big backpack and hike the West Highland Way. Now, the West Highland Way is a 95-mile trek through some of the most beautiful parts of Scotland. And you got to remember, this is way before cell phones were around. So for about 3 weeks, you know, we were just completely out of touch and out of contact with Bill. But one day, while Bill was off in Scotland, I was sitting in my office in Cutoff, Louisiana, when suddenly I felt this huge, huge compulsion to pray for Bill. I didn't know what was going on, but I just felt strongly that he was in some kind of terrible danger. So I started praying like crazy, and I called Julie, and I called some close friends, and said, hey, look, stop whatever you're doing and just pray, because I'm worried about Bill. So when Bill got back home, he told us all about his adventures, and I had his pictures developed. Back then, you had to develop your pictures and then just come on your phone, okay? And he shared us this one harrowing experience he'd had while he was hiking that trail. See, at the end of the 95-mile trek is a mountain called Ben Nevis. And Ben Nevis is the tallest mountain in Scotland. So it's the very last part of the trail. So Bill headed up that mountain on a beautiful blue sky, sunny day. But once he reached the top of the mountain, all of a sudden, the weather dramatically changed. All of a sudden, these huge dark clouds began enveloping the top of Ben Nevis where he was, and it began to snow really hard. It began to look something like this. I mean, it was just almost lights out. That's not Bill, but it's similar to what it must have looked like. It's definitely not Bill, because Bill was wearing soccer shorts and a t-shirt. So visibility shrunk down to about 5 or 10 feet, and everywhere Bill looked, there was just a wall of white. So he completely lost his bearings. He couldn't see how to get down from the mountain. There's only one way down. He couldn't see it, though. And that's not good, because if he went the wrong way, well, he would plunge 3,000 feet down one of these cliffs. So he was all alone. And he was pretty desperate. He didn't know which direction to go. He sat down and feeling pretty bad about it. And then all of a sudden, he looked up. And through the heavy snow, he could barely see a group of technical mountain climbers. And they were all tied together with a rope. And they were carrying pickaxes and all kinds of mountain climbing gear. Remember, he's in a t-shirt and soccer shorts. And they were doing that. And they saw Bill. And they asked him, what in the world are you doing out here in these terrible conditions? And he explained. And they asked him if they would kindly point him the right direction to get down the mountain. And they did, and he made it safe and sound. Now, I asked Bill, what day was it that this happened? He said, well, I don't know. Let me look at my pictures. And on the pictures, those, they had a little date at the bottom. Well, it was the exact same date that God had compelled me to pray so intensely for Bill. And I'm convinced that wasn't any coincidence. I'm convinced and I firmly believe that God heard our prayers and sent those mountain climbers to help Bill down the mountain. Prayer really is powerful. Jesus told his disciples that the reason they didn't have the power to cast the demon out was because they had failed to pray. And by prayer, Jesus was not talking about just a sweet little prayer right before you eat a meal real fast because the food's getting hot. He's not talking about a little prayer you pray, oh, God, bless me and help me have a good day tomorrow before you go to sleep. Not that kind of prayer. No, he's saying that's really not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about prayer that is a vital part of your whole day. He's talking about a prayer that reflects a close relationship and walk with Jesus. He's talking about a prayer that prays about any and everything at any time. He's talking about prayer that is constantly aware of your dependence upon God. You see, when you think about it, prayer is a very humbling activity. Prayer, you see, is acknowledging that God, your utter ability to be able to do anything without him. In John 15:5, talking about how important it is for us to be vitally connected to him, Jesus says this in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. As one commentator says about the disciples encountering the demon-possessed boy and not making it, not healing him, he said, one cannot get ready for the moment by quickly uttering a special prayer. One has to be ready through a prayerful life when the moment comes. But sometimes you might be in a valley, you know, and you're trusting God, and you do have a vibrant prayer life. And you seriously pray about something, and for some reason, you don't get the answer that you wanted to get. Well, here's something that's so important for us to know about prayer, and it's this. When we pray, we need to submit our will to his will. 1 John 5:14 says, the Apostle John tells us, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. You know, that's how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. 6 or 7 years after God amazingly answered our prayer for Bill in Scotland, it turned out that Bill was diagnosed with stage 4 bone cancer. And by the time they discovered it, it had metastasized all through his body. And naturally, we prayed night and day for God to rescue our son and deliver him from this cancer. And hundreds of other people in our church and all over the country were praying for Bill as well. And for a year at St. Jude's Hospital, he waged a truly heroic battle in his fight against cancer. But on October the 10th, 2001, our son Bill, at the young age of 25, passed away and went on to heaven. That was the deepest, the darkest valley we have ever been through. Our will, of course, was for Bill to be healed, but we submitted our will to his will, trusting that his plan, even if we didn't at all understand it, that his plan was best. But although we didn't get the answer to our prayer that time that we'd really hoped for, let me tell you, Jesus was right there with us in that valley every painful step of the way. I've never been as close to Jesus in my life as I was during that year of his illness. And through the tears, and through the bad doctor reports, and through the heartache and just the overwhelming grief, we felt his presence and his strength and his comfort. And we knew that we could not have survived that valley without him right there with us. As Sam talked about last week, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. How do we get through the valley? Number one, and there will be a quiz afterwards. You need. Number one, trust in God and not yourself. Number two, cultivate a vital prayer life. And number three, come to Jesus. You know, I think it's kind of funny. In this passage, as you read through Mark chapter 9, we only see one person besides Jesus who does something right. And that person is the father of the demon-possessed boy. What did he do right? Well, here he was in his dark valley, and he came to Jesus for help. Verse 17, "Teacher, I brought to you my son." Maybe there are some of you here today who are feeling the need to do that very same thing. Maybe you're feeling that you perhaps need to come to Jesus. Why? Because maybe, like the father in this passage, maybe you've tried everything else and nothing has worked. And you're in this deep valley and you're desperate and you feel stuck and you just do not know how to get out of it. Or maybe for you, on the surface of your life, everything seems to be going pretty well. You know, wife, job, family, husband, children doing okay. And yet, you just have this nagging feeling inside that something is missing in your life. St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Isn't that great? Others have put it this way. "There's a God-sized hole in every man's heart that only God can fill." And if that's you, I want to encourage you to come to Jesus. Because you see, Jesus loves us so much that he was willing to leave the mountaintop of being in heaven and plunge down into Death Valley of our world in order to rescue you and me. And what he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to fill that God-sized hole in our hearts with himself just coming right into our lives. But we have a problem. And the problem is that all of us have sinned in our lives. Now, some people have sinned a whole lot more than you, and some people have sinned a whole lot less than you, but it doesn't make any difference because you're a sinner, period. And if you have sin, that's a problem. And so we think about it. I mean, you might think you're not a terrible person, but we've made some bad choices in life, haven't we? Some really bad choices. We had terrible consequences. We've been terribly selfish and self-centered at times, right? All of us have. And we've hurt some people, you know, maybe some of the people that are closest to us, that we love the most. We've brought them a lot of pain and anguish. And we haven't even lived up to our own standards, much less God's. And our sins then have had the effect of separating us from God. And if you want to have a relationship with Jesus that starts now and goes on forever and ever and eternity, you need to come to Jesus. That's Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me." When the father of the demon-possessed boy came to Jesus, Jesus said, "Everything's impossible." I'm sure you can quote it yourself now. We've said it so many times. "Everything's possible for him who believes." And the father immediately said, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Maybe that describes you. Maybe you really want to believe in Jesus, but you're just not 100% sure that it's all true. And you still got some questions about becoming a Christian. And if that's you, I would encourage you to pray the prayer of the father of that boy. "I do believe. God, help me overcome my unbelief, my lingering doubts." In other words, tell Jesus that you do believe in him, if you do. Don't just say it, but if you do. And tell him you don't understand everything that there is to know about Christianity, but you believe, you trust in the most important basic things, that he loves you, that Jesus actually is God, and that his death on the cross fully paid for all of your sins. And then just invite him to come into your life and be your Lord and your Savior. If you're interested in doing that, if you're feeling a little tug on your heart, you could do that right now where you are, just in your seat, and just have a little chat with God and tell him that. Or maybe you'd like to talk to somebody after the service. There'll be a couple of people over there. You know, Sam and I will be available. We'd like to talk to you, any of the elders. And we would just consider it a real privilege to be able to share with you how to have a personal relationship with Christ. Now, before I close in prayer, let me briefly say just one, really briefly, one more thing about mountaintops and valleys. In the early years of my Christian walk, I just plain hated valleys. I mean, when a valley time would come, I would resent it. What's the deal, God? Why did you let this happen? I can't believe this. And I thought Christians didn't have these problems. And I'd be kind of angry about it, you know, been out of shape. And valley times to me were an unwelcome intrusion to my happy little life. I like being on the mountaintop. And I wanted to stay on the mountaintop. But now I've come to have a real different perspective on mountains and valleys. Have you ever noticed that on a really tall mountain like this, you know, look up there, there's no trees, there's no vegetation, nothing much growing up there at all, just a bunch of snow and rocks, right? The place where things grow, the place where there is fruit is in the valley, in the valley. And the same thing is true with our spiritual mountaintops and valleys. You know, the mountaintops are great. I still love mountaintops a whole lot. That's where we celebrate the victories. That's where we thank God and where we just rejoice in successful outcomes and answers to prayer. And of course, that's good and that's enjoyable. We should enjoy those times. But the valley is where we put our faith into practice. The valley is where our faith is tested. The valley is where spiritual fruit is produced. The valley is where we draw the very closest to God and where we depend on Him the most, and it's where we experience most deeply His comforting presence. You see, really, valleys are not our enemy. They're our friend, because it's in the valley that we grow. And so if you find yourself in a valley this morning, and if you have at some time in your life accepted Christ in your life, be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is right there with you in the valley, and that Jesus wants to help us get through the valley, and Jesus wants to use those valleys in our lives to make us and help us to grow and to mature and to become more like Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. And Father, we thank you that you and your infinite love for us was willing to leave the mountaintop of heaven and come down into this valley where we live and do what was necessary to save us from our sins. Father, we pray that your Spirit would comfort us, Lord, that you'd help us to receive, and Lord, you'd keep talking to us about what we've talked about this morning throughout the day and maybe through the week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in. We'd love to keep the conversation going. Find a weekly gathering or gospel community in a neighborhood near you. To find out more, check us out online at missiodechicago.com.